This morning with the nature of Scripture, and we are trying to get good definitions of what is revelation. We did that last hour, and now let's go to a second feature, which is the inspiration. Of the Bible. And here is, I think, a good definition of it. Inspiration is, and I'm going to pick words very carefully, it is the supervising work. Word, key word, and I'll underscore it, is it is the supervising work of the Holy Spirit guaranteeing that the Bible is free of error. And I'm going to underscore free of error also. Because those are important words. First of all, it is the supervising work of the Holy Spirit. Now, the reason we use the word supervising is simply this. The picture is not of an author writing, and he holds the pen in his hand, and the Holy Spirit cups his hand over that and writes for him. It is not the picture of a secretary taking dictation. You say, well, why is that not the case? Well, the reason that's not the case is that if it was, how come the style of John, the style of Luke, and the style of the various writers of Scripture is distinguishable? If you had had just a couple of years of Greek, you could probably sit down, and I remember it was my experience, sitting down one evening in the library and saying, let's try reading 1 John. And I could read it. And then I said, let's read Luke. And I couldn't read it. Or Hebrews, and couldn't read it. Why? Because John has a very simple, everyday, common vocabulary style. It is saying, the dog has a bone. The dog is eating the bone. And it's that kind of easy style. You get to Paul, and Paul rabbit chases. He says, now, I want you to understand this, because, and I want you to further realize this, because, and then end the sentence without ending the sentence. That's Paul. He's intense. He's choppy. You get to the book of Hebrews, and the book of Hebrews is as close to classical Greek as you can get. You go to the book of Luke. Luke loves participles. So does 2 Corinthians. And you see a difference in style. So, it's not the work of the Holy Spirit. It is not the dictating work. It means this. That as Paul wrote, the Holy Spirit supervised his choice of words in such a way that what he wrote was exact expression of the mind of God. And then when he came along to John, he supervised John in such a way so that every word and every phrase that John used expressed the mind of the Father perfectly. So it is the supervising work of the Holy Spirit, guaranteeing that the Bible is free of error, and there are certain words that go along with that. The Bible is inerrant. And we talk about the inerrancy of Scripture. And that means there are no mistakes as to doctrine, as to ethics, as to morals, as to science, as to history. It is all perfect. Now, we should note that it is free of error and inerrant in the original. And that's why in our studies we always focus on what the Hebrew text or what the Greek text says. That is where inspiration applies. If you do not apply it here, then you have the big problem, what is the inspired translation? The NIV, the NASB, the King James Version? And by the way, in covering these areas of Scripture, we might note some of the aberrations that are out there today. And one of them is there is a King James only group, which believes that, so to speak, if the King James was good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. And that, of course, historically has great problems with it. But you have those that are adamant on that score, and don't mistake their adamancy. They are very firm on this. And again, we said in the first hour, we got those that believe in ongoing revelation and so forth. So we need to be very sharp on what we do. And our philosophy is be able to detect error by knowing what is right. It is very easy to spend all of your time trying to correct error, when if we only knew the truth, you could correct error for yourself. And that's the purpose of a local church, so that when you leave here, you are able to function as a believer by yourself in regard to the Word of God. So then, let's summarize this by saying there are three elements: the cause of the Bible, the agent of the Bible, and the result of the Bible. The cause of the Bible is the Holy Spirit. The agent would be the human authors who wrote under the supervising work of the Holy Spirit. And the result would be an infallible, perfect record. An infallible book. So it's a divine book in that the Holy Spirit caused it. It's a human book in that Isaiah and the prophets and the New Testament writers authored it. It's very much their writing. And the result of it is an infallible book. There is no book like the Bible, ever. Now, we can go ahead and present some arguments for this that are just natural ones. Harvard did a study some time back on literature of the world and found out that 1% of all writings are remembered for more than 7 years. And yet, what about the Bible? Even those that detest it know there is such a thing as a Bible. And so there is very poignant evidence from the standpoint of just reason for the authority of Scripture and how it is there in the first place. I can present experiential arguments that this must be something supernatural about the Word of God. I have never been tempted of Satan not to read the Wall Street Journal. You women probably have never faced the attack of all hell when you picked up Better Housekeeping. Did you sense the attack of Satan? Put that down. But I tell you, the hardest part of my day is to do what? Get through that door and get into this text. Why is it that you face the world, the flesh, the devil, all at once when it comes to the proper place of the Word of God? Now, one last remark we should make: the revelation of Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture. Now, what about illumination? What about understanding it? And this is another unique feature of Scripture, and it is this. Illumination is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The ministry of the Holy Spirit toward those in right relationship to Him. Ministry of the Holy Spirit to those in right relationship to Him. Which causes belief and obedience. Which causes belief and obedience to the Word of God. Now, in talking about this, then, illumination does not mean that the Holy Spirit will explain words to you. If you want to understand the meaning of words, you need a concordance. You need to carefully look at the text of Scripture. But there is a unique thing about the Bible. You can go through a math book and understand it and never knew who wrote it, can't you? Much less be expected to know the author and have a friendship with the author. This book is different. It is an infallible record whereby the Holy Spirit says, I will lead you into truth. I will beget faith in you. I will help you to obey the Word of God if you're in right relationship to me. So this is the only book about whom you must know the author and you must be in right relationship to the author. And that's the concept of this. So if we could take our three words, revelation, inspiration, illumination, can be summarized by the following. Revelation has to do with God giving truth. Revelation has to do with giving truth. Inspiration has to do with recording that truth. Illumination has to do with understanding that truth. Now that, in a rather summary form, helps us to understand, I think, what we believe about the Word of God. Now let's go a little further in explaining this doctrine. And let me put simply in front of you, for the rest of our study, several things about the claims of Scripture. And we will look at one, two, three basic claims. And these are potent. These are very potent. Number one, the words spoken by the human author are directly attributed to God. And we'll go to passage to explain this. The words of the human author, Paul, Peter, Luke, Mark, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Haggai, Zechariah, the words of the human author are directly attributed to God. Now, whether or not you believe that is one thing. The thing that we can establish is that is true. The words of the human authors are directly attributed to God. In other words, Paul said is made equivalent to God said. Isaiah spoke is equivalent to God spoke. And let's go to a couple of passages, three of them, that do that. Turn first to Psalm 104, verses 1 through 4. Psalm 104, 1 through 4. And at the same time, open to the book of Hebrews, because we're going to be using Hebrews, and look at Hebrews 1 and verse 7. Now, if you've got those two passages marked with your third and fourth hand, please go to Psalm 104, 1 through 4. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and notice that is the human author speaking. O Lord, my God, thou art very great, and notice this is man speaking to God. Thou art clothed with splendor and majesty, covering thyself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters, and so forth, verse 4. He makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers. And if you look at Hebrews 1, 7, Did you note all through this? This is a man talking about God, right? He makes his winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers. And I pick out this passage because it is the human author that is speaking, and he's speaking about God. However, note of chapter 1 and verse 7. And of the angels, he says, and then he quotes out of this passage we have just looked at, he who makes his angels winds and his ministers flames of fire. Who said that? The psalmist. Who said it? God did. Who said it? God did. Who said it? The psalm did. And therefore, we're saying that you can establish that the words of the human author are directly attributed to God. God says, Isaiah says, God says, David says, are made identical. Look at Psalm 95. And we'll want to compare it with Hebrews 3, verse 7. But Psalm 95. And we're looking at verses 7 and 8. Let's go to 6 to begin the paragraph. Come, let us worship and bow down. Who's speaking? Human author, isn't it? Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. That's a man speaking to other men about what we should do in relationship to God. And in verse 7 of Psalm 95, He is our God. We are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah and the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, tried me, and they had seen my work. And so you have something here about what the human author said. But look at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. While written by a human author, glasses wearers, do you ever get a hair hanging down and keeps batting between your eye and the glass, and I can't seem to get it. Hebrews 3, verse 7, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, and then he quotes the words spoken by a human author back in Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoke me. And so notice, once again, we can establish a point that the words of the human authors are directly attributed to God. You might look over at chapter 4, verse 7 for a little more on that same thing, where it says, quoting from the psalm, the same psalm, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying, through David, God through David, God is the cause, David is the author. After so long a time, just as it had been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And notice the idea then that the words of the human author are directly attributed to God. Now, here's another thing that we can establish. That God is spoken of as if he were Scripture. God is spoken of as if he were Scripture. Now, how does that compare to the first one? Well, the first one that we observed is for Paul to say is for God to say. In other words, the human author is treated as though he were the voice of God. Now, in this one, the change will be this. It will not be that Paul says, God says, is the same. It will be, God says, Scripture says, are the same. So that God, to say God says, and to say Scripture says, there's no difference. For Scripture to say it is for God to say it. And let's compare two passages again. Galatians 12, 1 through 3. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. What I do? I'm just kidding you. I thought I could get you to buy it. Try Genesis chapter 12 and Galatians 3. All right, Genesis 12, 1 through 3. This is the well-known Abrahamic covenant. Now the Lord said, please note who is speaking. The Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, will bless you, make your name great, and so you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Who's speaking? God speaking. How about Galatians 3, verse 8? That quotes from that. And what is it that is the subject? And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, the scripture preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. The scripture said, all the nations shall be blessed in you. And you go back to Genesis, and the Lord said it. Who said it, the Lord or Scripture? Answer, there is no difference. When Scripture speaks, God speaks. Exodus 9, verse 16. Exodus 9, 16. And let's compare that with Romans 42:17. Try Romans 9:17. Exodus 9:16. And notice the subject begins in verse 13, the Lord said to Moses. And then you begin your quote from the Lord. And at verse 16, but indeed, for this cause I, the Lord, have allowed you to remain in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name throughout all of the earth. And compare that to Romans 9, verse 17. And notice the subject is not the Lord, the subject is Scripture. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, and he quote out of the passage where God was speaking. And you have for this very purpose, I've raised you up to demonstrate my power in you that my name might be proclaimed throughout all the whole earth. Genesis or Exodus 9, the Lord speaks. Quoting the same identical words in Romans 9, Scripture speaks. Who spoke? The Lord or Scripture? Answer, when the Lord speaks, it is Scripture speaking. When Scripture speaks, it is the Lord who speaks. Notice the close identity of the two. The human author, same as God speaking. The Scripture, same as God speaking. Third. Now, when I take you to these passages, am I concocting something? Am I stirring up a doctrine? No, I'm not. This is exactly what is provably in the Word of God, and therefore the issue becomes believing it and responding to it. And we're going to want to attach a parable here, and it's the parable of the seed and the sower about the three kinds of ground. Unfortunately, people get all tied up on, well, the rocky ground, was that an unsaved person? It doesn't make any difference. That's not what the parable is about. The parable is about ways and soil that exist in the lives of us all. It has nothing to do in this passage with the skill of the teacher. It has everything to do with the ground that you provide. And hopefully we'll be able to close out with that this morning. But let me give you a third point here. if you simply go to another line of evidence, and it's this. Christ claimed the Old Testament was God speaking. Christ claimed the Old Testament was God speaking. Look, for example, at Matthew 19. And by the way, these are only sample passages. We can produce a lot more. And he answered and said, "Have you not read?" And this is Jesus speaking. "He who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" And notice, this was not viewed as the word of Moses. This was viewed as the word of the Scripture, and it was viewed as the word of God. And we can consistently show this all the way through Scripture. Now, in closing, let's go to Matthew, Gospel of Matthew, or Luke, let's make it Luke. Go to Luke 8. Luke 8. And Luke 8 is a parable. Remember the important things about parables. A parable is a story that makes a point. Emphasis, a point. If you cannot come away from a parable with a nice single sentence saying what the parable teaches, then we've missed it. It is a story to make a point. It is not a story to make many points. It's a story that makes a point. Or can we go back to the old definition of a parable? A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It's an earthly story about which you're familiar, you're acquainted with, and it lifts you up to the level of spiritual truth. And that's always, in fact, as we've said on parables, one third of all the teaching of Jesus is in parables. And that shows how important a story is. And stories, who doesn't like a story? Anyone here read? Ever read stories? We love stories. And Jesus takes advantage of that and says, "I'm going to take a story about something you all know about. And then I'm going to take that story and I'm going to lift it and say that, remember the one about the lost sheep? They all knew about lost sheep. They all know what a shepherd would do to find the lost sheep. They all know the great party that would be had when the sheep was found. They all knew that. And the Lord says, even so is the rejoicing in heaven over a sinner that repents." And so he uses these earthly stories to make a truth. Now, in this particular earthly story found in chapter 8, verses 4 through 8, the story is about sowing. Now, there's a sowing on different types of seed. Some falls beside the road, some is on rocky soil, some falls among thorns, and some falls on good soil. Now, how do we understand that today? We don't. Have you ever planted a garden on rocky soil? You say, well, in the first place, you wouldn't plant there. You would select the ground that you wanted to sow on. And you wouldn't sow on rocks. You would sow on good soil. We do things to the soil to make it good, don't we? Don't you fertilize your garden? Don't you cultivate it? And you do it with reference to the best soil that you can find. So this, you know, you want to say, when it talks about sowing on rocky soil, was the sower blind? What'd you put it on rocky soil for? But this was part of the reality of their times. These kinds of soil were simply all they had. Remember, Palestine is a very small place, and pasturage and places to sow things are not abundant. They don't have the state of Kansas like we do, and they don't have the red dirt of Oklahoma like we do. There was no choice. So notice you have the four kinds of ground, and they are, number one, the roadside, that's 8-5. 8-5. The sower went out to sow his seed, and by the way, it is made clear that the seed is the Word of God. Went out in the parallel accounts. He went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. And so you have the type falling on this, that type of response. The second, and we ought to remember also, by the way, that it was customary to sow by hand. And the sowing of wheat and barley was by hand, and it meets various faiths, as we'll see. So the second seed is the roadside. Second seed is the rocky. The third seed is the thorns. 8-7. And 8-8 is the good soil. Now, can you think of an obvious lesson that if you just look at those four things, an obvious lesson that you can, a conclusion you can come to? Most of the Word of God never takes root. Why does most of it go to the roadside, the rocky, the thorns? Why the division that way? And I repeat, most of the Word of God never takes root. What does this have to do with the way it's taught? Nothing. What does this have to do with the way it's sown? Nothing. What does this have to do with each one of us individually? We provide that which it rests on. And if you think, as I can over many, 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 many years, the percentage of people that give any regard to serious learning and obedience of the Word of God are very, very few. If you do give it a priority, you are by far the minority. If you would voice at the place you work that salvation is only through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and if Mother Teresa doesn't believe it, she's going to hell. Ooh. Will that meet a friendly reception in this world? By no means will it do so. So this is a very sobering passage, and we're going to pick up on most of it later, but it's a very sobering passage about responses, and it's not. This one was an unsaved person, and this one was a carnal person, and this one was something else. That is not the issue. The issue is kinds of soil provided by individuals for the Word of God. And it's going to point out that most of it is sown and sown in vain. And why is that? Well, that is true because Satan is forever and ever, doesn't care what you do. You can walk on your hands. You can do anything you want to, and he doesn't care. But don't get into the book. And don't respond in a faith-believing way. And he will do everything in his power to divert us from that. And he's done well. You know, Paul was a realist. When he left the church at Ephesus, having night and day for 3 years warned them, what were his parting words? Wolves will come from outside, not may come, they will come. And those among you will rise up, teaching perverted thing. The Word of God is always in jeopardy, not from the standpoint of its power, but it's always in jeopardy, and then it slips by so easily. And if you don't think that is true, what happened to all of our Eastern schools that were born in prayer meetings? Harvard was? Yale was? Harvard was founded to equip ministers to teach the Word of God. What happened? Well, the Word was not protected, and we've said many, many times, if you want to become a Christian and find out what the Bible says about salvation and the Christian life, go to the logical place, the YMCA. And you won't find it. You want to know about salvation? Visit this afternoon the Salvation Army. They'll tell you all about salvation. What happened? The Word of God, when not jealously protected, always goes away. It always leaves. And if you followed with the David Barton series on God in American history, I liked, before that, I thought I knew some history. Well, come to find out, I don't know anything about American history because we are literally saturated with Christianity. And if you haven't seen that series, you might want to check it out in the from the library, because he's well documented. And you find out, why are we where we are today? One reason. We have abandoned the Word of God. We've abandoned it at the crucial point, the local church. The only mandated institution on God's earth for the edification and growth of believers. I was raised a Southern Baptist, and boy, that used to rub me the wrong way, because I think they took it to an extreme. But if you were missed training union and went to a different group, you were very much in danger of hellfire. But they had a point, and the point was the church is God's mandated institution for the teaching of the Word of God and for evangelism. And we have, by and large, dropped it. Could I say to you, if you want to be taught the Word of God, go anywhere. You'll not find it. If I would say, go to a Bible church, you know what? You won't find it. Because we have systematically abandoned our commitment to the teaching of the Word of God, and we ought to renew that over and over and over again. Now, on the application of this parable, I'll do that next Sunday morning at 11, and we'll deal with the ways the Word of God is received at 11 o'clock and follow up on these kinds of grounds, what characterizes them, what makes them what they are. We'll give some examples. One of them is the sun comes up, there's no root, and it fries. You think of 1 Thessalonians. And Paul says, I'm so grateful for the way you receive the Word of God with joy, you know the next words, in much affliction. And that's a real test. Anybody can say, praise God. Anybody can say, I love the Lord. But very few can say, I am totally committed and joyful in His command when everything's going to hell in a handbasket. And personal affairs are upset. But that's the real test of maturity, is what can we do under pressure. And we'll see that in these next Sunday. Our Father, we're thankful that You are absolutely faithful to everything You have promised. And therefore, while human vision may not see it, may we by faith rest in Your greatness, in Your truth, in Your veracity, and in the truthfulness of Your Word. And may we uphold it and live it and proclaim it in Christ's name. Amen.